Good evening, everyone. I'm going to read the passage just before I preach, and we'll pray just before we jump into the sermon. But first, let's read the passage. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, and we'll read over to chapter 6, verse 11. So Luke 5, verse 27, and then over to 6:11. Verse 27, after this, he, which is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And when he said to him, "Follow me," and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilt, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Chapter 6. On the Sabbath, when he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any of the priests, but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to him, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And as he did so, his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Let's pray. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, Triune God, we want to thank you for your generous love toward your people. Help us to comprehend the truth of your word and your love. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Say you were invited to a new king's wedding. What would you do? You're invited to a wedding. A new king is going to take the throne. Well, I think first off, we'd say, "Oh, a king's invited me to a wedding." We'd say, "Let's go. I accept the invitation." We would also then join in the event. I mean, we'd get into the spirit of the event. We'd get new clothes. We'd get ready for this great event. But now, what if the new king invites people who are unworthy? You know, the unwashed, the smelly people, the odd people, the people that you wouldn't normally associate with. Now, if you think of yourself as special and important, that the king has invited you, but now he's inviting all the other people that are less important, you might reject that invitation. And you'd wonder, really, if the king is all that important, because if he's only inviting the unimportant people, those that are odd and left out on the fringes, you might wonder, well, maybe the king isn't all that important. However, all those that are invited into Jesus' kingdom, according to what we just read here in Luke, are unworthy. And really, because we're unworthy, because we realize that, because the Bible is telling us this, we actually are honored to be loved so deeply by this King. And so what we'll see in this passage before us tonight is that in Jesus' kingdom, there are things new going on. He calls people to this new kingdom. Now, it's not really new. It's a continuation of the old. But it is something going on here that's quite new, quite significant. So it's new, but it's also for you. It's also something that is for those of us who realize that we are unworthy recipients of the invitation and the love of our great King. So first let's see how it's new. So just really two parts, new and for you. That's the title of the sermon. I thought it would be fitting for the outline as well. So new and for you. If you look in chapter 5, Jesus talks about, Jesus gathers his disciples. And from the beginning of chapter 5, he's called Peter, James, and John. And as Josh pointed out a little earlier, when he called them, they just came. Peter, James, and John were fishing. And when they came in from the shore, he called them and they just followed him. They dropped everything. They left everything and they followed him. And then the same thing happens here in verse 27 with Levi. He's sitting at his table. He's collecting taxes. Jesus says, "Follow me." And right away, he gets up and he leaves and he follows. So in verse 11, where he calls Peter, James, and John, and here in verse 28, where he calls Levi, these new leaders of the kingdom just get up and follow him immediately. Now, the previous leaders of God's kingdom also are in this very same section. The previous leaders of God's kingdom were the scribes and the Pharisees. But they're now beginning to reject Jesus. Look at verse 21 and see what they say about Jesus. Back at verse 21, he says, they say, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" They're calling Jesus a blasphemer. He's just shown them his power and authority, but they call him a blasphemer. You see, they're rejecting Jesus. They don't see the miracles that Jesus has done as evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of Man, that he is God himself. They don't see that as evidence of who he is, unlike Peter, James, and John earlier in the chapter. When Peter, James, and John receive this great catch of fish, Peter falls down before Jesus and he says, "Lord, I am unworthy. Depart from me." He recognizes that he is a sinner, and Jesus is special. Jesus is King. He's Lord. But here in this passage, that's not the tone of the Pharisees and the scribes. If you look over just at verse 11, the last part of the passage that we read, what does it say about their heart and what they thought about Jesus? Verse 11, it says, "But they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." And we know that these leaders have a hand in killing Jesus. Wouldn't you agree that's the ultimate rejection, right? They want to get rid of him. And so it's really important to see that there's something new in this kingdom. There's new leadership. The old has rejected their king, and the new people are being called into the kingdom and immediately coming and following Jesus. There's also new guests in this kingdom. There's new leaders, but there's also new guests. In verse 29, Levi here makes a great feast. So after he's called to follow Jesus, he throws a big party at his house, a great feast. And he, in a large company, it says, of tax collectors were gathered there in verse 29. And it says others were also reclining at the table with them. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not impressed with these guests, are they? You see, they would never recline at the table with a tax collector, or as they put it, sinners. They didn't just say others, they said sinners. They really make a point of the fact that these guests are unsuitable. They would never be welcome at their table. They would never allow themselves to sit in such bad company. And that's why they're grumbling against these disciples, against these new followers of Jesus. They're saying, how do you eat with these people? But look at what Jesus says as he answers their question, the question that was posed to the disciples, but Jesus takes it up and he answers it. He says he knows about the condition of his guests. He knows they're sick, doesn't he? But if they're sick, that means they need a physician. They need someone who can heal them. And Jesus is the Son of Man. And earlier again in Luke, in verse 24, he says, so that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then he heals the paralyzed man. See, he's already proven that he has the authority to forgive sin. And here he is sitting with sinners. How good is that? He can forgive their sin. What better place for Jesus to be than among those who are sin sick? Those who need him. Right? Is Jesus here among us? What better place for Jesus to be than among us who are sin sick? We need a Savior. We're not worthy, right? We are sinners who need a Savior, a physician. So there's new leaders, there's new guests. And there's actually a new event going on here. See, these people, really us as well, are guests of something greater than just a party. Initially, we see these guests as those who are at Levi's house, just feasting at a feast given in Jesus' honor. Levi has just been asked to follow Jesus. He's honoring Jesus. He's excited to be part of this new kingdom that Jesus has invited him to be a part of. And he puts on this feast. But Jesus has raised this feast to something more than just a party. He's made it a wedding. Because look what he says here. Well, first consider one thing. The Pharisees note something about their situation. They say the disciples of John and their disciples spend time fasting and praying. But Jesus' disciples are those who are eating and drinking. And those activities, if you think of it, are just the opposite. If you're fasting and praying, you're not eating and you're focused on what God wants and you're praying and asking for things. Here, Jesus' disciples are doing the exact opposite. They're partying. They're eating and drinking with sinners. See, it really bugs the Pharisees that Jesus won't join in with their religious activities. He won't get with the program. He won't do what they're doing. And so Jesus explains why he won't do what they're doing. You see, they're not aware that they're in the presence of the bridegroom. Look at verse 34. Jesus said, the bridegroom is here. How would you ask a wedding party to fast? If the bridegroom is present, then it's only fitting to have a party, to eat and to drink, not to fast and to pray. You see, Jesus has taken this event that's going on around him and he's raised it to the level of a wedding. And these people are now guests of this wedding. And then Jesus builds on this further, this image of the wedding. He builds on the wedding idea by discussing clothes and wine. He's at a party and he's going to talk about a wedding party, clothes and wine. Verse 36, he talks about having new garments. And verse 37, about new wine. The elements used in this wedding event are new, are things to be celebrated. Not the old religious ways. Not the old cast-off things of fasting and praying because the bridegroom is here now. Well, first let's look at the clothes. Like today, if you go to a wedding, do you wear the old shabby clothes? No, you get dressed up, right? You get dressed up in new clothes, you have things on. Look at verse 36 carefully. He says, "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment." Okay, let's think about that for a minute. Let me give you an illustration. Shelley and I like to go op shopping. We love to go out and find some clothes at a discount, at a good bargain, right? But what would you say if I said to you, "I just got this brand new shirt from David Jones, and I'm going to tear it up so that I can patch up some old clothes that I got at Salvo's"? You'd think I'm crazy, right? And I wouldn't do that, by the way, because David Jones shirts are like way expensive. So I'd know better. But I'm just saying, you would just think that is nuts to take a brand new shirt, rip it up into shreds, and then try and put it on a patch for a shirt that I got, old and raggedy shirt from the Salvos. That's Jesus' point here. Jesus' point is in verse 36 towards the end that if I did that, I would be tearing a patch from the new, I would be tearing a piece from the new, and I would put it on the old. And it wouldn't match, would it? A brand new shirt, even with the same pattern, with a shirt that's old and had been washed several times, they just would look differently. Even if it was the same pattern, it would just look old anew against the old. You see, there's a mismatch in the material. There's a mismatch in the old thing and the new thing. And then he goes on to talk about wine. In verse 37 to 39, we see that there's a similar point being made about the wine. New wine doesn't suit old skins, because the old skins are going to burst if you fill them with new wine. Now, we don't really know much about that now because we use bottles. But apparently, if you just take an old skin and you put in some new wine, when the wine starts to expand a bit, then you end up losing the whole lot. You lose the skins and the wine. And so Jesus is saying both are going to be destroyed if you try and mix the new with the old. New wine, he says in verse 38, goes into fresh skins. So the point isn't just that there's a possible mismatch between the old and the new. He's actually saying if you try and combine them, you break them. You break both of them. You lose the new wine. You break the old skins. So then why does it say in verse 39, "No one after drinking old wine desires for new, for he says the old is good"? You might read that and you think, wait a minute, I'm confused now. That's got me. It sounds like the old wine is preferable to the new, right? It sounds like the guy that's drinking the old wine says, well, I don't want to drink the new. I like the old. It's the key word here, desires. The old wine drinkers are satisfied. They desire the old wine. They don't want to try anything else. They won't go for anything new. They won't even consider drinking the new wine because they're saying, the old's good enough. I'm happy with the old. What are they doing by doing that? They're rejecting the new wine. The new wine that's being offered, the new wine that's being given at this new event, at this new situation, this wedding. They're saying, I don't want it. I don't want to be a part of it. You see, how this section closes, this parable closes, is really Jesus' indictment of the old leaders. They won't join the new guests. They won't join in this wedding feast. You can see it, right? The Pharisees don't want to have a part of it. They see the tax collectors and sinners joining in this feast, and they say, no way, these guys are undesirable. I'm not joining. They're trying to combine their old legalistic ways. They're trying to think through, how does this new stuff fit with the old stuff? And Jesus is saying, it doesn't fit. This new thing that is going on, these new leaders, the new guests, the new event, it's all new. And if you reject this, you reject Jesus as Lord of the new kingdom. You see, so let's think, just by way of application, quickly through the clothes. You can't take part of Jesus. He's the new shirt. You wouldn't rip off a piece of the new shirt and try and stick it on the old. And you can't take just the new thing that Jesus is doing here, the gospel. You can't just take part of it and then try and combine it with some of the old good works and some of the legalistic things that go on in churches or anywhere else. Or other religions that try and take part of Jesus and say, we all worship the same God, and they sort of whack Jesus in with all the other good teachers that are out there. You can't do that with the gospel. It's like taking the new wine of the gospel and putting into old skins, unsuitable. And if you try and mix the two, you destroy them both. You would destroy the gospel and you wipe out the religion. They're incompatible. And those who are just desiring to be satisfied with the old ways, with just tradition and good works and patting yourself on the back for attending church, you know, most weeks, and whatever other legalistic things are in your mind about what you might achieve to prove to God that you're a good person, if all you desire is to do that kind of stuff, you're not getting it. You're rejecting the new, what Jesus is doing that's new. And you'd be totally outside the kingdom if you reject Jesus as Lord and what Jesus is offering here as His righteousness for yours. So we need to embrace Jesus. We need to receive His invitation as a sin-sick guest. I am sin-sick. I need a physician. Enjoy the bridegroom of Jesus, who provides new clothes and new wine for the feast that we will enjoy. However, Jesus is not just the bridegroom. This isn't just a wedding feast. There's more going on in this passage, and so Jesus carries on. But I want you to think about these things as things that are actually for you. So we've seen that we've got new wine, new clothes, and the idea here of joining in the wedding. But Jesus is more than that. Jesus is actually, well, let's just look at the passage. Chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus' disciples are being questioned by the Pharisees about their practice. You see the pattern here. The disciples are copying the questions, but it's Jesus who gives the answer. Okay? And they're being questioned by the Pharisees about their practice. This time, the disciples are walking through grain fields, and they're plucking the grain on the Sabbath, and they're rubbing it in their hands, and then they just eat the grain. It's basically like harvesting and threshing. And so that's why the Pharisees have it out for them, and they say that they're doing something unlawful on the Sabbath. And that's what they're on about in verse 2. They're Sabbath breaking by harvesting and threshing the wheat, as it were. Yet again, Jesus answers them, but this time he answers them with an Old Testament story. And we read it earlier from 1 Samuel, where David goes in and gets the bread of the presence from the priest. King David eats the bread of the presence, which was offered to him by the priest. And in Leviticus, we're told that really the bread is for the priests to eat. It's reserved for them. It was actually their, if you will, payment in kind for the services that they rendered. The people of God had these bread laid out, and then the priests got to eat it. It was for them. But the priests are actually allowed to give it to other people. But what the point in Leviticus is that it's actually reserved for them. It's actually given for them to eat. But like all of us, if you have something at home and you want to share it with someone, you're allowed to share it. Anyway, all that's just a bit of an aside. But it's the priest's food allotment, And David actually gets it from the priest. Now, something to note here. In Mark chapter 2, this same story is told about the plucking of the grain. Okay, the same story is told. But Jesus' point in Mark is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was for people's good. But you know, when you think about studying the Gospels, that each writer has his own way of telling the story for his own purposes. So Mark has a purpose in telling this story, and I'm really just saying this because I know so many of us have studied the book of Mark. You would go, well, you know, the whole point here is that the Sabbath is for people's good. But that's actually not the point as Luke tells the story, because Luke never says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus only says one thing. He says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You see, as Luke tells the plucking grain story, as I'm abbreviating it here, he's telling it for a different purpose. Jesus just simply says that one thing in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, we know who the Son of Man is. It's Jesus. We've seen that earlier in chapter 5. He proves that he's the Son of Man. He forgives sin and he heals the paralyzed man. And Jesus' point in Luke 6 is simply this, that he, as the Son of Man, he rules over the Sabbath. Now, who is it that rules over the Sabbath, particularly from the Old Testament? God, right? So Jesus is identifying himself as the one who is the ruler, the lawgiver. He's the one who sets the rules. And so Jesus' point here, and Luke's point, what he's trying to drive home to us, is that Jesus isn't just the bridegroom, what we saw before. Jesus is the lawgiver. And for the Jews to hear this, I'm actually surprised Luke doesn't say they took up stones to stone him, right? He is seriously claiming some really big authority. So how does this relate to us? Well, see, those who embrace Jesus and receive his invitation as those who are sin sick and want to be his followers now know who rules the Sabbath. Now we're told clearly in this passage that Jesus is the lawgiver. You see, the Jews thought that their master was the law. They did everything to keep the rules. They did everything thinking that they could do the right thing and do all the good stuff. These are the Pharisees thinking that they just had to keep the law and they would be right before God. Jesus is saying, I'm the lawgiver. And I'm telling you what my disciples are doing is proper and right. You see, the disciples were taking refuge in the one who knew their needs and would have their needs satisfied. They were allowed to do what they were doing because Jesus said it was okay. He throws off the old legalistic ways. The Pharisees had made up all these extra rules to protect the Sabbath. He throws all that off and he says, I'm the lawgiver. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And I say what they're doing is okay. He also isn't just the lawgiver, though. He's the one who restores. So he's the bridegroom, he's the lawgiver, and he's also the Son of Man who restores, the Lord of the Sabbath who restores. Actually, that is the point of the Sabbath, isn't it? A rest, a restoration in the one who provides all things for us. That was the point of the Sabbath, and now here Jesus makes that point. The Pharisees and scribes are just sitting there, arms folded. Maybe you can picture this. They're watching Jesus. What's he going to do here in the synagogue on the Sabbath? Is he going to do works like healing somebody? Verse 7, right? They're watching him. They're waiting to accuse him of doing wrong by what? Healing. And Jesus knows their thoughts. And so he asks the man with his shriveled hand, he says, come here. so that everyone can see what's going on. Come and stand right here. And then Jesus asks everyone, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? It's a rhetorical question, right? Obviously, you want to do good on the Sabbath and you want to save life. But no one answers him. No one. And then Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. So he did. And as he did, his hand was restored. Now this miracle was done to prove one thing. That Jesus is compassionate. This lawgiver that he just declared himself to be, the one who is Lord of the Sabbath, now shows how compassionate he is, restoring what was withered and useless. Previously, he had cleansed the leper earlier in Mark chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. Previously, he had cleansed a leper. And he told the leper to go and demonstrate to the priest that he had been cleansed. And Jesus also proved that he had the authority to forgive sins. We talked about that a bit earlier by restoring this paralyzed man, by healing him. So thus far in these two chapters of Luke 5 and Luke 6, we've seen that Jesus proves that he is the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, who has the power to cleanse, he has the authority to forgive sins, and he has the compassion to fully restore those who follow him. You see, if we embrace Jesus, we receive his invitation as a sin-sick guest, we enjoy our bridegroom, the one who loves us unconditionally, the one who gives himself for us. He provides us with new clothes, something new, not the old dead religion, the new and new wine to celebrate with. We can find our rest in this new one, right? We can find our rest in him. He can cleanse us. He forgives us. And he will restore us. But what if we don't? What if we don't accept Jesus? What if we don't accept his invitation? What if we don't want this bridegroom, this lawgiver, this one who restores? What if we say no to him, like the Pharisees and the scribes did, who rejected him over and over and over again? They don't want to join these new guests because they're too good for the new guests. The new guests are sinners and tax collectors. They don't want to join in the wedding feast. They don't want to celebrate Jesus. They're satisfied with the old elements, those old ways of doing things. Those demands to keep the law. Those demands to keep burdensome rules, maybe not even in the Old Testament, maybe some other rules from some other religion, that you would be tempted to think, well, if I just do all these things and tick all the boxes, this religion says I can make it into heaven, or I can make it to the next level, or I can do better by just following all the rules of whatever man-made religion would cook up. If you would do that, you would reject the one who is the real King, the real Savior, the one who invites you not to do better, but to just accept his invitation into the kingdom. You see, we're all sin-sick. So we all need to embrace Jesus, his invitation to the wedding. He'll then be our gracious lawgiver, not the crushing lawgiver, the gracious lawgiver who restores, who justly satisfies our needs. And then someday, when he does return, as he promises he will do, the bridegroom will return to take us, his bride, to be home with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would please cause our hearts to see you as clearly as we see here in this passage, to embrace your kind invitation to us who are unworthy. And then please work in us so that we might follow you and know you all our days and for eternity as our bridegroom, the one who cares for us and loves us deeply. In your name we pray. Amen. Josh is going to lead us in the rest of the service, but if you would stand and sing, we're going to sing together, Beautiful Savior.
You're the one.